Well, as we turn to Isaiah 40 this morning, we are at a change of the main theme in that letter. That prophecy. Change in topic and emphasis. Not that it's completely different. Not that what comes up starting in chapter 40 has not been hinted at, mentioned, or referred to, but it becomes a clear theme throughout the rest of Isaiah. In the first section, 1 through 39, by and large, again and again, there's a warning and a call to Israel to trust the Lord, particularly in the face of the enemy. A call to trust Him and Him alone. There are examples of that not happening with Ahaz. There's examples of it happening with Hezekiah. And by and large, that's the main theme. Don't trust in Egypt. Don't look to Assyria. Don't look to chariots, to your own power, to your own might. Don't look to man. But trust me. Rest in me, says the Lord. Well, in chapter 39, which we were in some 4 weeks ago or so, it ends with a high note and a low note all at once. There's Hezekiah, a godly king who trusted the Lord and brought about a lot of reforms in Israel, cleaning up their temple situation, their worship of the Lord according to His word. And yet, he, like all the rest, fails, as every man would and did. And so the Lord promised him that everything that he showed to those envoys from Babylon, everything that Hezekiah showed of his treasury in Jerusalem to the envoys from Babylon, it would all be carried away in exile to Babylon. He tells them that day is coming when the southern kingdom, as the northern kingdom already has, the southern kingdom will fall to their enemies because they have failed to trust Him, to trust the Lord. Though warned again and again in the face of dangers, though seeing Him come through and be faithful, they failed. They were fallible, finite, imperfect. David was, Solomon was, Hezekiah was. And so exile was a-coming. Jerusalem would be destroyed. There would be much suffering and death, and there would be a time of living in, for most of the people who survived, a time of living in a foreign land under a foreign king. Chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. You see the shift there? Versus a warning to trust Him in the face of a potential trial, in the face of the coming enemy, in the face of danger, there is now comfort. And that word comfort is used a couple of ways. We say someone's living in comfort. We mean they're living in ease and luxury. But it's used here in the other sense of the word, where you comfort someone who is in distress or who is suffering. You give them reassurance, consolation. You cheer them or encourage them. You offer them hope. That's what this comfort is. So there's a shift from warning, trust, and obey, or you will suffer at the hands of your enemy, to comfort. The context would therefore mean that there is distress, suffering of some type. Currently, for them, back at that point, there would have been the knowledge that their kingdom was going to come to an end. And then for those who would hear this message after the fact, after exile into Babylon, it would be because they were in the midst of a trial, of distress, of suffering, brought about by their own sin. The Lord says, comfort, comfort my people. See, at the end of chapter 39, you would think there's no hope. And there isn't. There isn't, if the fate of God's people, if the keeping of His promise was dependent upon any man, in that case there would be no hope. But it is not. The fate of His people and the keeping of His promise has always been, must be, and always will be, on the Lord Himself. And He offers His people comfort here. Not because they deserve it. Not because they earned it. But He offers them comfort because He is a God of loving kindness, of compassion, mercy, and grace, who is faithful to fulfill His promise. Now, we're familiar with comfort and the need for it, and there is every reason to want it in the midst of distress. Doesn't mean we'll always get it. The problem we tend towards is that we offer false comfort. Or at least, not false necessarily, but fleeting, not lasting, short-lived, finite comfort. We always go to all the wrong places. You'll commonly hear someone telling someone else in distress, it could be worse. My daughter had to get 6 stitches on her face this summer. Got a little too close to the point of her surfboard. And I heard at least one person say, if not more, I'm pretty sure it was more, it could have been worse. This is true. It could have been worse. But in those situations, I always think, and this is me, I always think, what about for the person who it is worse for? You know, you think of someone who gets really injured in a car accident or over fighting in a war, they're in the military, and they get injured, but not really, 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 really drastically injured. You say, oh, it could be worse. Well, what about for the man or the woman who is in a wheelchair and can't move hardly anything? What does that tell us? That tells us that comfort is not a real comfort, not a lasting comfort. Though there's some truth to it, in more ways than one, it's ultimately a failing comfort. But we go there. Or we say, well, you still have your youth, or you still have your family, or you still have your job. And again, my mind goes through, what about for those who don't have that? Where's the comfort for them? And then I heard this multiple times. I think it was even in this sort of documentary movie we watched on the beach while we were away about surfers, particularly surfers from the area where we were. And I'm pretty sure I heard it in that video, and I've heard it by other people. You know, everything happens for a purpose. That's what you say to people when something bad has happened or there's some kind of trouble. Everything happens for a purpose. And there's probably some people sweeping up glass and fixing their storefronts or their houses right now in the Napa area saying, well, it happens for a purpose. But what purpose? See, but what purpose? There's that emptiness to that comfort. But we want comfort. Because there is distress. There are trials. There is suffering. And all of it does exist because of sin. Thank you, Adam. It exists because of sin. And the Lord offers a real comfort. But again, we like our finite comforts. You got a day ahead of you you don't want to face? Ah, at least that cup of coffee is good. There's your comfort. What if it wasn't good? What if it was a bad cup of coffee? What if it gives you a stomachache? You know? Or, oh, it may be Wednesday or Monday, but Friday's coming. What if it doesn't? We're constantly seeking comfort in things that are so temporary and passing. Food, hobbies, distractions. Some things that have more value. Family, friends, what we accomplish with our hands. And again, in all these things, even it could be worse. Everything happens for a purpose. At least you have this or that. Then there's some truth in all that. Some truth. But all of it's ultimately empty and will fail at some point. But not the comfort the Lord offered and offers His people. Again, Isaiah chapter 40, just the first five verses this morning. I know I've been doing large chunks of Isaiah, but one of the reasons I want to do Isaiah is because it is so quoted in the New Testament. And we have verses in this passage quoted in the New Testament. So I thought I would take a shorter section so we can look at the New Testament as well and see it here. The first five verses, going to read through them. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now in the first two verses we have that message of comfort. I like the literal translation of verse 2. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Tenderly is good. We get tenderly. But speak to the heart. You know, they're feeling it. They're suffering. Or they know they will be. They're wondering, is it all over for us? Will there never again be a king on the throne in the line of David? Is the promise over? Has God wiped His hands of us, washed His hands of us once and for all? But He says, speak tenderly. Speak to the heart of my people. And the essence of the message that is supposed to be comforted is there in the end of verse 2. There's three that's. That. One, that her warfare is ended. Two, that her iniquity is pardoned. Three, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now there's debate over the first and the last here. What does it mean her warfare is ended? Some want to translate that word differently. And the last one is that she's received double from the Lord's hand. In other words, she's received more than enough punishment, or now she's receiving double comfort. There's debate. I'm one of those guys that goes, well, there's enough here to know the point. I don't have to be able to understand every little aspect here. This is prophecy, like poetry in Scripture. There's repetition. It's said one way, it's said another way, painting a picture, getting at your heart and your emotions so you understand the point. And the point here is that her suffering will come to an end because her iniquity will be pardoned. Her sins will have been paid for. There's that word iniquity in the second that, and there's the word sins in the third that. And her warfare, if it means warfare there in the first that, her warfare comes about because of the enemy coming against her. Because of what? Because of her sin, her failure to trust the Lord and obey Him. So no matter how you cut it, the point here is, comfort, encourage my people, cheer them, give them hope. Their sin will be paid for. It will be pardoned. It will be more than adequately dealt with. That's the idea of double here. Either way, what the rest of it means, double here doesn't mean exactly two times, but it means more than enough. More than enough. Again, the first context on hearing this is, as good as Hezekiah is, he's failed. And just like the northern kingdom, we in the southern kingdom are going to go into exile or die in that battle. And we will be a kingdom no more. We will have a temple no more. No more Israelite on the throne serving the line of David. Now for those who weren't faithful at that time, I'm sure they brushed it off and went to their false god worship and their idols, whatever they did. But to those who were faithful, to hear of that coming would bring about distress right then and there. That would matter to you. Much as if I were to tell you something along the lines of, in the future, there would be a major moral failure in this church among the leadership. Like happens and can happen in any church. It's happening right now in other churches. If you were to know that ahead of time, and it mattered to you, and you cared about the cause of Christ, and His name, and His glory, knowing that this is His church, that would cause you distress. Not the same as if you were in the midst of it, but it would cause you distress. I mean, you look north, you look, we're on the west coast, you look east, you look south, right now it's going on all over our country. That's happening in churches. It happens. If you were to be told ahead of time it's going to happen in your church, I would think and hope that you would be distressed by that. How much more so, if you're in Israel at that point in time, you care about obeying the Lord and His word and His glory, and you're told the nation will be no more. You want to read how bad it was? You read Lamentations. The city was surrounded. They were locked in. They were lacking food and turned to very drastic and horrific means of feeding themselves. It was horrendous. And it was all because they didn't obey. They didn't trust the Lord and His word. They didn't believe that He was mighty and able and good, abounding in loving kindness. But He says to them, before that even happens, though He promises it will, He promises them, your sin will be paid for. And all that's come about because of that for you will come to an end. Verses 3 and 4 give an exhortation as well as a promise based upon this future reality. Verse 3, a voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. This is a call to prepare for the Lord coming. I think when I read this and I see the word highway, I kind of laugh because I think of 101. But it's the same idea. And we know all too well what it takes to widen 101 and deal with large redwood trees on the side of the road or hills, let alone mountains and valleys. The point is the same. Make way for the Lord. Prepare for Him. And verse 4 says, every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. So the people are called to prepare for His coming, and then there is that proclamation that nothing will stand in His way. It will happen. Nothing will prevent the Lord from coming. No valley, no hill, figurative language, no obstacle can stop Him. No king of Israel, no king of Babylon. Nothing, no one, no circumstances, no life, nothing can prevent it. It will happen. And it will happen as in verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together. Was all flesh they're referring to animals also? Yes. Most likely all flesh is brought in there because he wants to make the point, not just for Israel. Not just for Israel. We've seen that in the first half of this book. The nations will come. Not just Israel. But the glory of the Lord will be revealed. All flesh will see it together. And you can be sure this will happen because the Lord has said it will. In their immediate context, he said, don't worry about Syria, But they worried, and yet they didn't have to. He said, you don't have to worry about Assyria if you trust me. And Hezekiah trusted him, and Assyria did not conquer them. He told them Assyria would come, and they came. What he says happens. Genesis 1:3. He said, let there be. The bottom line, the last line of these five verses is, the Lord has said it, so it will happen. Now, how would they have understood this in their context? They would have understood, those who were trusting the Lord, caring about His Word and wanting to obey Him, who were convicted over their faithlessness, would have understood this passage probably, I say probably because we're not there, and they didn't write commentaries and leave them around. There's later commentaries written by Jews later on, way later on. But in that original context, how would they have understood this? He's going to provide a way. And He's going to be with us again in our midst, and our sin is going to be taken care of. Really general. Once in the exile, they would probably have understood this as, the exile will not be forever. They have other reasons to believe that. Jeremiah spoke that. Daniel figured it out. It wasn't going to be forever. He's going to bring us back to the land where He promised to dwell, to have His glory dwell. Either way, no matter how you cut it, anyone listening to His Word through Isaiah, believing His Word, would have had great hope at this message. But it would have been future. Future hope. Comfort in the present distress. Encouragement. Hope in current trials and difficulties because of their own sin. But nonetheless, hope, comfort, encouragement, consolation, because the Lord would show up. And nothing would stand in His way. His glory would be revealed and His people pardoned. How are we to understand this passage? No guesswork there. That's why Luke 3:1-18 was read. John the Baptist is that voice crying in the wilderness. In Luke, much of this is quoted and applying it to John the Baptist. Turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and see John the Baptist apply it to himself. John chapter 1, verse 19, and this is a testimony of John. Now I'm going to add John the Baptist, because we're reading the Gospel of John, and don't want to confuse ourselves with the Apostle John, one of the 12, with John the Baptist, who was born before Jesus, born in Elizabeth's old age, jumped in the womb when Mary walked in the room. We're talking about that John. We call him John the Baptist. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then are you, Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." So John the Baptist knew he was that voice. He knew that he was the ultimate fulfillment of what we read in Isaiah 41-5. And so his message is, prepare the way for the Lord. Verse 24, now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing? If you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet, John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now we know from Luke, John was saying, repent. Repent. And bear fruit in keeping with repentance. You brood of vipers, who told you to flee the coming wrath? Repent. So we know from John in the New Testament that prepare the way for the Lord was a call to Israel to repent. Because you don't want the Lord coming back, finding you unfaithful. That sound familiar? That's the gist of a number of Jesus' parables. A number of his parables. To be ready when he comes back. And John was sent as a gracious warning, he's coming. Much like the older, mature, responsible child in the home of a few children walks out of his or her room and sees the younger children doing what they shouldn't be doing, and they say, Mom and Dad are coming home. Stop what you're doing and do what you're supposed to be doing. This is John's message to Israel. To Israel. He was speaking to Jews. Repent. And that's what we know is meant by prepare a way for the Lord. Interestingly enough, he's on the edge of the wilderness. He's not in the city. Verse 29 now of John chapter 1. The next day he, being John the Baptist, saw Jesus, this guy from Nazareth. Up to this point, the only thing amazing, the only amazing things we know about Jesus are of his birth and the way he was blowing the priests away at the temple when he was 12. And he told his parents, where else would you expect to find me than in my father's house? Prior to that, he's some guy with a questionable birth. Okay? There's rumors about him. I don't know. The mud sparrows and all the other stuff and all those fake gospels, not true. And if there wasn't anything to happen, we're not to know it. So this guy walks up, right? Pre-internet, pre-YouTube, Twitter and all the other stuff. He's an unknown quantity. He walks up. John the Baptist in his funky outfit is baptizing people, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God. What were lambs used for? Sacrifice. Pardoning of sin. Atonement. Covering for sin. Payment for sin. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of Israel? The world. That's the point of world in the Gospel of John, by the way. Not every single person, but peoples. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of all peoples, not just the Jews. Verse 30, he says, this is the one of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. What? Yeah, because he's God. In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through Him. Without Him was nothing made that was made. That's verse 1, chapter 1. And John knows this. John the Baptist knows this. He knew it from in utero. He did a little flip or something. He really moved when Mary walked into the same room as her relative Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptist. He knows, he sees him now. And he says this, did he ever see him before that day? I don't know. Did he ever realize he was the one before that day? I don't know. But he says it now. He says in verse 31, I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, John the Baptist, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Now it would seem up until that day when the Spirit descended upon Jesus, John the Baptist didn't know, though he leaped in the womb, that Jesus was the one. But he knew on that day. And he knew that he would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 34, I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. Verse 35, the next day, again, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Which didn't bother John at all, because he knew he must become less and Jesus greater. But John the Baptist is that voice of Isaiah 40, verse 3. His message, prepare the way for the Lord, was repent to Israel, to those who should know better, because they have the Word of God and been entrusted with His Word. They even had a temple at that point again, because the Lord did bring them back from exile and gave them a temple. So they had the sacrifices. They should know. But John called them a brood of vipers, because they were failing. Failing in their obedience. Because that part of the story never changed. Nor could it. But on that day, Isaiah 40, 1 through 5, was fulfilled. John's the voice, prepare the way for the Lord. That call was repent, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Was Jesus. Luke says for salvation. How can he say that? Because the whole context of that passage, their sins would be pardoned, forgiven. Jesus is the appearing of the glory of the Lord. So what they were, whether they knew it or not, what they were looking forward to and to gain comfort, hope, consolation, encouragement from, was that one day Jesus would show up. The Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And when did the Lord tell them that would happen? When they were steeped in their sin. When their good and godly king, Hezekiah, had failed to trust the Lord and instead trusted man. He gave them hope and assured them of it. For the mouth of the Lord has said so. After telling him, destruction and exile are coming. Thus saith the Lord. So Isaiah 41 through 5 is hope offered to them. Hope based upon what the Lord would do in the future. What He has done now in our past. Christ's coming, His death on the cross, His resurrection have taken place. All the prophets bear witness to Him, says Peter in Acts chapter 10. And all who believe in Him receive forgiveness of their sins. And the New Testament tells us explicitly that we are to gain comfort from what Christ has now already done. Philippians, if you want to turn there, just listen. One verse. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, and actually that word encouragement there is the same word used to translate in Isaiah from Hebrew to Greek, it's the same word used that's in the Greek New Testament. But in our English, they use encouragement. And the very next phrase says, any comfort from love. You might want to think that word comfort there is, no, but the first word is, ultimately, that doesn't matter because the idea is the same. And this passage comes in the context of exhorting a people to selflessness and unity. But what's the idea here? That as Christians, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away our sin have comfort and encouragement from Christ and from what He's done. Hebrews says it a little differently in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. See, there it's not looking to Jesus who will, but Jesus who has. The only thing that's changed about the comfort offered in Isaiah chapter 40 is that for them it was future, and for us it's done. It's accomplished. There's no promise of dealing with sin. There's the accomplishment of dealing with sin. He said it is finished on the cross, and it is finished. The Lamb of God, no more sacrifices, because the sacrifice has happened once for all. That is Jesus Christ, the revealing of the glory of God. That's what Isaiah chapter 5, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And what does Hebrews chapter 1 say? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God. That is Jesus. He is to be our comfort. He is the only comfort that is a true and lasting comfort. He is the only sure comfort, the one that will not fail. You want to say to someone it could be worse? There's some truth to that. My daughter could end up with 60 stitches. But there's a greater truth than that. Whether you got 6 stitches, you're in a wheelchair, or you have a terminal illness, it could be worse. You could have to stand before the living God and answer for all of your offenses and hatred for Him. That is the worst it could be. And if your faith is in Christ, no matter what happens, it could be worse. Because the worst thing that could ever happen to you will not happen to you if your faith is in Christ. The Lamb of God has taken away your sins. And without a doubt, He received more than enough. Took the wrath of God upon His shoulders. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And it is done. Nothing could stand in the way of Him accomplishing that, and nothing can stand between Him and His own. Yes, everything happens for a purpose. Romans chapter 8. In conforming His children into His likeness. That's the purpose. It's not, oh, I got stitches. Well, maybe that's so that I wouldn't go surfing tomorrow and get even worse hurt. No, that's not the purpose. The purpose is, if you are a Christian, that you gain your comfort not out of whether or not you are healthy, whether or not you can surf, whether or not you have a good cup of coffee, whether or not you have a family, whether or not you have a job, but you gain your comfort, your consolation, your hope from Christ. And that you know that you will stand before the living God, but not be condemned. See, Romans chapter 8 says, nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ. Because that hope, that comfort that was a future for Israel, and is now a done deal for us, was brought about by the Lord. He made every valley and hill flat. At the right time, He sent His Son. And He revealed His glory. And Christ succeeded where no mere man could. No David, no Solomon, no Hezekiah, no you, no me. He knew no sin, but He was made to be sin for us. You will face all kinds of discomforts in life. Small ones, big ones, life-threatening ones. We faced one last night. Don't think for a moment that we can build buildings that can withstand whatever God wants to throw our way. I was just back on the East Coast where I grew up. It looks a lot more like where I grew up now because there's a lot of empty lots. Because the Lord said on one day, the waves may go farther than they have. And the house is washed away. So now they're building them on pilings. Still built on sand. You face all kinds of discomforts in life. And a lot of times it could be worse. But the real truth is it could be worse. It could be eternally worse. And He gives you that cup of coffee, or He doesn't. And He gives you a family, or He doesn't. He gives us finite comforts as well. Those are gifts from Him. Don't misunderstand me. Those are good things from His hand. But our ultimate, and our continual, our everlasting comfort is to be in Christ and Christ alone. If your faith is in Him, your biggest worry is no worry. If your faith is not in Him, you've got bigger problems than you think you have. The ISIS crisis, the earthquake, the financial situation, Ebola, none of that holds a candle to having to stand before the One who set the stars in place. And who has given you a sense of right and wrong. I love our 20th or 21st century, I don't know what century we're in, enlightenment. Everything's true. Wait a second. If everything's true, then what you're saying is that there's truth. If there's truth, then there must be error. So how is everything true? You know what that is? That's a false comfort. That's what relativism is. Everything's true. I'm okay, I'm not going to burn in hell. I'm okay, I'm not going to burn in hell. I'm okay, I'm not going to burn in hell. I don't answer to God. There's no judge. Jesus isn't coming back to judge the living and the dead. Everything's true. Buddha's real. Jesus is real. Everything's real. It's a false comfort. And you can cling to false comfort all you want. You go ahead and you grab that mast on a sinking sailboat. And until it's underwater, it may comfort you. The only thing floating by is the lifesaver. Wanting comfort is not a problem. The question is, where do we go for it? And do we settle? I realize we have to distract little kids. A two-year-old scrapes their knee and you comfort them by going, oh, look at the little puppet, or here's an ice cream, or whatever, whatever. But we do that as adults too. Don't settle for false, fleeting comforts. A couple verses in closing, and I mean that. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom, man or woman, child, against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And in 103, is Psalm 103, the same idea. They got it. Even in their day of a land flowing of milk and honey and focused so much on the physical, they got it. Some of them did, by the grace of God. 103 says, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is with me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity. Who heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from the pit. Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Who satisfies you with good, so your youth is renewed like the eagles. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives your iniquity and redeems your life. Therein lies comfort. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, You do give us, particularly here, many creature comforts, and we often use them, I use them, to console my soul in the midst of trials or difficulties. And that is a useless, empty waste of effort. You, in Your glory, in the revealing of Your Son and the bringing about of the forgiveness of sins, You offer comfort eternal. A comfort to carry us through anything in the here and now. And a comfort that will be experienced beyond our wildest dreams when we see You face to face. Have mercy upon us, merciful Father. To exert ourselves in remembering the benefits, the blessing, the salvation that is in Christ. And recalling what we don't have and what we do have now because of Christ, if our faith is in Him. No longer alienated from You. No longer hostile. No longer lost. And putting on emotional soul band-aids, trying to ignore the realities, the thoughts, the worries about life, death, and reality. But transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Your beloved Son. From darkness to light, from death to life. From enemies to Your children. From those who cried, "Crucify Him," being called Christ's friend. Brothers, sisters, co-heirs. Have mercy upon us, Father. Change our affections that we would take our comfort in Christ and Christ alone. And that You, Lord of hosts, the Holy One, would receive the praise and glory that You deserve. In Jesus' name.